Good evening. If you would, open your Bibles again to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We want to continue with this study of the beginnings of Colossians. We've taken a few messages in it thus far. If you recall, the chapter begins with the attitude of thanksgiving, that which we see in many of the epistles, where Paul would be giving thanks and praying for the saints in these different locales, the different assemblies that he had contact with. And through the middle of the text, we then see how the context of the book, really the theme of the book, is expressed to us, that Christ is the head of the church. In verses 15 to 18, we see seven aspects of his preeminence, culminating in verse 19, which is what we considered this morning in some detail. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And then from that went on into his reconciling work, and that we have peace by the blood of his cross. And actually we had looked at that at a different time, and then backed up to spend a little more detail in verse 19 this morning, along with 2 in verse 9, very similar verse. We pick up at verse 24 to the end of the chapter for this evening. And as we've already mentioned at different times, Colossians and Ephesians are twin epistles, speaking of the same theme. Christ is the head of the church in Colossians, and the body of Christ, being the church, is in Ephesians, as these two themes dovetail together. And with that, we're going to consider a section that deals with the church here at the end of Colossians 1. As we think on these things, let's begin by reading in verse 24. Now, keep in mind, the chapter 1 is dealing with things about Christ to prepare the saints at Colossae, and for us readers, for the warnings that had to be dealt with in chapter 2. The key was that there are ones that were not holding to Christ as head, not holding to the head, as Colossians 2 would use the terminology. And there were things that would be opposed to holding to the head. And Paul, by the Spirit of God, was about to warn them about some of these things, such as legalism and mysticism, to name a couple. And so as we're still endeavoring in chapter 1, he's speaking of the things that are right, the things that we need to know. Verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. When we considered in a previous study, particularly verses 20 to 23, we saw there the reconciling work of Christ. And if you'll notice back in verse 23, that he would speak of the gospel, the hope of the gospel, there in the middle of verse 23. And he would end the verse by saying, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister or servant. So he spoke of himself there as a minister of the gospel. Now, if you've noticed in our reading today, in verse 24 and 25, he spoke of the church and how he is a minister or servant of that. And so we find these two very key themes that's throughout the New Testament: the truth of the gospel and the truth of the church. And so Paul, by being the last of the apostles, we see that he had this stewardship, this responsibility, as it were, to carry out and to teach things concerning the gospel and the church. So we're coming to the second part of that in verse 24. Of course, as these things tie in together, as we see it taught throughout the New Testament, we would be careful not to choose one or the other. It's not that we should hold fervently to the gospel and ignore the things of the church, or nor should we be dogmatic about the things of the truth of the church and miss our responsibility in proclaiming the gospel. They are both needed, balanced teaching of the New Testament. And so with this, notice Paul's attitude. Again, the chapter began with his attitude of thanksgiving for the saints, praying for them, as he would often say in the other epistles. But here he carries it on, expressing that he is attempting to bring in whatever he can and add to whatever's lacking to help them continue to grow in the things of Christ. You know, we did a little word study on some of the phrases there in verse 19 this morning, and one of them was fullness. And of course, there's talking about the fullness of the Lord Jesus and how in him is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him is the full essence of God. But we took some time to consider the term fullness in other ways in the scripture. And one had to do a lot with, both here in Colossians and Ephesians, with how the body of Christ, there is a sense of how the Lord desires that we be filled up in the things of Christ, that we grow in the things of Christ, and that there's that knowledge of the love of God, that we might comprehend these things and the breadth and the depths and such as that of the love of God. And so he desires that we be filled up in the things of God, in the fullness of God, as Ephesians 3 said. And so as we see Paul is expressing here, that his desire is to help them to continue to come along, to continue to grow. We break in verse 24, where it could be rendered this way, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind or lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." So his desire is to fill up or to add to that which is lacking in their spiritual development and growth. But he first mentions rejoicing in his sufferings for you. You see, he was willing to pour himself out. You remember how he mentioned that in 2 Timothy at the end of his life, that he was ready to be offered or poured out. And he could say that in a sense because his life had been about that since his conversion, that he had poured himself out for the work of the Lord and for the saints of God. He had poured himself out. And so he could say at the end of his life, "I'm ready to be offered," and such as this. So we see some other examples. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians and see some of the things he did experience, some of the things he endured as he was willing to pour himself out for the work of the Lord and for the people of God. We see in 2 Corinthians 11, as we're reading along, and we pick up in verse 23, he of course has been mentioning about Satan and his adversarial work and things of this nature and the opposition that Paul did face. We see in verse 23, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils of the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak. Who is offended, and I burn not." And such and so on. So we see his taking this opportunity here to mention his labors and his sufferings. And it's good, as you see that list of things that he physically endured, that verse 28 kind of summarizes the burden that was on his heart. In the midst of all the physical things that he was willing to endure, the beatings and the shipwrecks, etc., we see that he had the care of the churches. That was upon him daily. The burden on his heart for the saints of these different assemblies of the Lord's people, those that had come to know the Lord Jesus, his burden was that they would continue to grow in Christ, that they would mature in the things of the Lord, that they would move forward themselves and serve God, serve the risen Christ. Yes, this was upon him daily, the care of all the churches. And so we come to Colossians again. And as he would say things such as, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind, that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." He now goes on to speak about the church. What is this entity that he is speaking of? Verse 25. Of course, we've already seen back in verse 18, when we were looking at the seven preeminences of Christ, verses 15 to 18, one of those was speaking specifically of his headship, being the head of the body. In verse 18 concludes by saying that in all things he might have the preeminence. The twin epistle of Ephesians, chapter 1, of course, we saw as a reminder of that in chapter 1, talking about the mighty power that was in connection with his resurrection that works in us, that placed him in that place that's above all principalities and powers and became head of the church. We were reminded of those things in previous studies. But now in verse 25, he gives a little more detail. He says, "Whereof I am made a minister, a servant, according to the dispensation of God." So this word dispensation, oikumeo, we think of the term that means a stewardship, a household management. So we find this biblical term, dispensation. He has this responsibility, this stewardship that's been put to his account, that he must proclaim these truths, teach these things. As the revelation of God, he was recording these wonderful truths, things that was not previously known in clarity in the Old Testament. That gets into the term mystery a little bit, which we'll see in just a few moments. But we find the dispensation of God that was given to me, Paul would say, to fulfill the word of God. And so, in connection with this, we see the church. We go back into Ephesians, and it would do well to remind ourselves of what's in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3, and it would speak about this mystery. It would speak as well in Ephesians 5 about the, as we saw this morning just a little bit, about Christ and his church being pictured through husband and wife, and how this speaks of that great mystery of the church. And so he's bringing this before us once again, that this is a dispensation, a stewardship of God that had been given to him to proclaim and to teach these truths of the church. Even, verse 26, "the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints." That goes along again with the twin epistle over in Ephesians 3 and 5. It says in a similar vein, 3 and verse 3 of Ephesians says, "How that by the revelation he made known unto me the mystery," as I wrote afore in a few words, "whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power." And goes on to speak of his opportunity to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. So there it was explaining what a mystery is in 3 and 5 of Ephesians. that is that which was not previously revealed, and now in clarity is brought out. Here, Jews and Gentiles both, those that have come to know Christ as their Savior, comprise this one body. And there's another aspect of this great mystery of the church, is the one body of Christ. And hence we continually see these different levels, different aspects of what Ephesians and Colossians is bringing before us. And so in our text of Colossians, we have been introduced to this mystery, the church. Following down, if you'll notice with me as well, the term dispensation, before we leave that, if we were still in Ephesians, we saw that term dispensation right along there in that same section I read of chapter 3. But it's also in the beginning of Ephesians. There he also spoke of the dispensation of the fullness of times. We made reference to that this morning, talking about that word fullness again and completeness. In God's timing, in His program, in His sovereign will, we see the dispensation of the fullness of times. The Lord has His program, and He is unraveling it, unfolding it in His way and in His time. Just like we saw in Galatians 4:4 this morning, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born under law, born into a woman. And so we see that speaking of God's timing and how He brought things to pass in His way, in His time. So here we think on His administration, this dispensation that has been afforded. And Paul specifically was accountable to bring these truths out, to see these things put in record, as it were. By the Spirit of God, we have these epistles teaching this dispensation of the church. Again, distinct from the law, distinct from Israel, we see this entity of the church. Notice in verse 27 now, he will again use the term mystery, but he brings another aspect to this understanding of mystery. There are several. There's a dozen or more New Testament mysteries. That is truth that was not previously revealed in the Old Testament in a clear way. I always like to explain it by pointing to this one, and that's the rapture, as we think of. In 1 Corinthians 15, it speaks of that great mystery at the end of that long chapter about resurrection. It's parallel with what 1 Thessalonians 4 has to say about the snatching away at that coming time of the great group of those that will be snatched away. And that's called a mystery in Corinthians 15. And so that's something we did not see taught in the Old Testament clearly. We as New Testament believers can look back to the Old Testament. We can see Enoch, we can see Elijah, and we can see examples of a snatching away of an individual here and there's an individual there. But the New Testament speaks about how there's this day coming when the multitudes will be caught up. So it's a New Testament revealed mystery. So we've already seen in Ephesians, Colossians, the mystery of the church has been brought to pass to be taught. But 27, let's now see yet another aspect of a New Testament mystery. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is a wonderful truth. The in-living Christ, the indwelling Christ, living in us from the time we are born again, baptized into the body of Christ by the spiritual baptism. We have the Spirit of God living and abiding in us. And we see this wonderful revealed truth here in the New Testament. When we think of that, perhaps we could go to the twin epistle in Ephesians 1 and be reminded of these familiar verses of the Spirit of God's role in the true child of God. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. It tells us, speaking of Christ, in whom ye have trusted, also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believe, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the pledge or earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. And so we see, to the praise of His glory, a wonderful term here some three times in the first half of chapter 1. It speaks here of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of promise, that for those that have believed, have received that and is a seal, as it were. We're sealed with the Spirit of God, the down payment of our inheritance. Moreover, over in chapter 4 of this twin epistle of Ephesians, we see verse 30, the exhortation, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." So as we see again the repetition of the sealing work of the Spirit of God, He lives and abides in us. Up in further in 1 John, look at least one more reference. In 1 John chapter 4, we see the term dwelling or abiding in reference to the Lord in us. 1 John 4, 10 has been speaking about the propitiatory work of Christ. Verse 11 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." And so 1 John gives different evidences of a true person that's born of God. The term associated with being born again, born of God, just like in the Gospel of John, being born again, born of God, we find in this epistle. And here's yet another evidence is the love one for another, that God dwells or abides in us. And so there's an aspect of that. Still we find in other places, I'll just remind you of this familiar verse, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And so we see the power of God working in us, one that has been born again, and the work of God in our lives. Why? Because the Spirit of God lives and abides in us. So as we stay and press on with Colossians 1, these great mysteries, the church, this wonderful truth revealed, and associated with that, the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile comprising up the body of Christ, those believers, and yet the in-living or the indwelling Christ. We come now to verse 28. Notice here in verse 28, "Whom we preach," of course referring to the Lord Jesus in verse 27, "whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom." Whom we preach. Paul would point this out in different times and remind these believers of the importance of the preaching of Christ, the importance of the preaching of the gospel in these things concerning his church. But he's the one that we preach. We don't come to preach great men. We allude to different great Bible characters and learn lessons from them. But as we saw this morning and asked the question, what pleases God? Of course, it's the Lord Jesus. And we looked in Matthew in different times when the Father would say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." It was the Lord Jesus. It wasn't Moses. It wasn't Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. But it's the Lord Jesus, he said, "Hear ye him." He's the one that the Father's well pleased in. So it's him that we preach. We preach Christ and him crucified. In connection with that, just back a couple of pages, the book before, Philippians. And we see in Philippians 1 how Paul spoke in a very definite way in this book. The study of Colossians and Ephesians also does well to include Philippians as well, if you're really trying to compare these epistles. But in Philippians, he speaks much about the work of the gospel there at the beginning. And we find in 1 and verse 15, "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. And so if you go on through this book, this chapter, and see the fervency of the gospel and the bonds that Paul endured, that willing to preach Christ, it's clear he's the one he was spending his time proclaiming. And he would go on and speak of how there needs to be unity in Christ in the book of Philippians, and that Christ is the perfect example there in chapter 2, is the one who went all the way to the death, even the death of the cross. So this is the one we preach. And so in our text of Colossians 1:28, Christ, whom we preach. But notice how the terminology uses, warning every man and teaching every man. Look at that twofold description of preaching Christ, warning and teaching. Now, in one sense, we can say here's the gospel. We warn people. We tell them they need Christ. They need to repent and turn to Him. Ye must be born again. There's that sense of the proclaiming of Christ. Warning. And yet there's also, you think of teaching. Those that have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need the doctrine. We need the teaching. We need to, as Paul's concern has been expressed here, his desire is that they would grow in the things of the Lord. And so we need teaching once we come to know Him, to the warning and teaching. But yet, when we take the context of the book, it's interesting that he says this, warning and teaching. Because when you go into the next chapter, we see this going on in great detail. When you go into chapter 2, he's going to point out again how Christ is the head, and that we are complete in Him, as we considered this morning. But following that wonderful section that deals with that, he's going to begin to say, look, there are ones that will try to be puffed up with knowledge, Gnosticism and such as that, and they're not holding to Christ as the head. They have their mind on the knowledge that they have, and the supposed knowledge, instead of holding to Christ. And then there's legalism. Twisting of, perverting of the gospel, adding things to the clear gospel, and then mysticism and these types of things that are, again, outside of the realm of seeing Christ as the head, and even this carnality of asceticism and dealing with the flesh and all that, and not focusing on Christ. He's warning here. Here are things that were there in that first century, and in like manner, there's still problems in those areas today. Not holding the head. Here's a warning. Watch these things. Know the reality. Know the truth of Christ so that the counterfeit will stand out. So he was warning and teaching them in connection with Christ and his gospel. And so with that, we continue in verse 28 of our text, 1:28. Christ, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Again, the pattern of Paul was to pray, as he did back here in verse 9, 10, 11, pray for their wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And this is what he's bringing out, that as we warn, as we teach, that the wisdom of God would be what is in the hearts of the believers, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul had this desire to present them before God as mature Christians. We see that term perfect. Of course, we think of maturity or completeness. We know we're not sinless while we're in these bodies. But there's that sense of maturity and perfection, and that sense of growing in the things of Christ, that the Lord on His end is conforming us to the image of His dear Son. And yet Paul felt the responsibility to help them grow, to teach them, to warn them, and to encourage them along, that he might be able to present every man perfect or mature in Christ. It's a similar language that we see as he spoke to those at Corinth. He said, He said this over in 2 Corinthians 11, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And he goes on to speak about Satan corrupting the simplicity that's in Christ. And so from all these different angles, Paul would address the saints and say, here's the adversaries, here's the flesh, here's the world, and here's the devil, and they're fighting against you. But my burden is that you may be presented perfect and mature before Christ, that you might grow in the things of God. May this be our burden for one another as we look to exercise our various spiritual gifts and enablements in the body of Christ, helping each other to grow in the things of the Lord. So in our text of Colossians 1, verse 29, he concludes this section by saying, "Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." Paul, again, is acknowledging that the Lord's still working on me, but by his mighty work, by his mighty hand, I'm looking to help you while the Lord's still helping me. And in a way, that's what we need to be thinking in those terms. That we're all in the maturing process, but we're also in the building up process. We're all part of the body. We're all, is the different parts of your body, is not just for yourself. The hand is not just serving itself. The foot is not just serving itself. We all are working together for the progress of the body. And so we understand the Lord is helping me individually as we all contribute to helping the body collectively. And so Paul expresses this great desire to be part of that work and to see the saints continue on and to mature in Christ. I'll just conclude with look at chapter 2 for a moment and notice a particular verse, verse 3. This summarizes the source of where in whom that we find all that we need. Colossians 2, 3, speaking of the Lord Jesus again, "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." You see, that's what we need, is the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, looking to plumb the depths of God's word and the things concerning the Lord, that we would be found as those that hold to the head. That is the Lord Jesus, holding to the head. Verse 19 gives a contrast when he's giving one of his warnings there about mysticism. He speaks of those that are not holding the head. He spoke about those that were puffed up in their fleshly mind and beguiled and stuff and deceived by others, not holding the head. Well, we need to do the very opposite, holding to the head, realizing that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. May we go away this week thinking and focusing all the more on the head and how we are so dependent upon him. May we work together in looking to see each other mature and be presented perfect, mature before the Lord. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, again, thank you for the word of God. And we thank you that you've granted us time in the word again. And we just thank you for the challenge it brings to us. Thank you, Father, that each of us can fill a role and a need in your body, Father, as we seek to hold to the head. And we just pray that you would encourage us and help us to realize that we're all needed and that we all have a value in your body. Father, we thank you that it's all possible because of your grace and because of the work of your Son. We pray for each family here. We realize there are ones that are traveling. We pray for their safety, and we pray for those who physical and spiritual and emotional needs, as we all have from time to time. We pray for your guidance. We just thank you for the Lord Jesus and the one in whom is life eternal. In his name we pray. Amen.